I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. We will be looking at a number of scripture passages this morning, but we will begin with one verse in Matthew 11 that will, in a sense, serve as a launching point for our consideration today. This is a two-part study in which I want to join others at this season of the year in answering the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? I believe in this two-part study that I'll start today, and then next time when I'm in the pulpit, I will address it. I believe that one of the great things that Jesus did, among many things that he did in his mission here to come, was to show us the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 will be the verse that will sort of launch us into our study this morning. Incredible verse. Let's hear God's word. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Any degree of study in the scriptures will reveal that the kingdom of God occupied a central theme in the ministry of Christ and in the early church. Here Jesus telling us in Matthew 11 about the advancement, the forceful, powerful advancement of the kingdom of God. With that statement in Matthew 11, Jesus made it clear that in his day, a day that was filled with hollow tradition, stale ceremonies, and empty religious practices, he shared that the power of God's word and God's spirit would be aggressively moving forward in God's sovereign spiritual domain. That is a good, concise definition of the kingdom of God. The sovereign spiritual domain and reign of the Lord. Now, when Jesus says that the power of God's word and spirit would be aggressively moving forward in the sovereign spiritual dominion of the Lord, the credibility and progress of that spiritual kingdom would be validated by the physical, visible evidences of the physical power that accompanied that activity. And you can see that in verses 4 and 5 of here in Matthew 11. The healing of the sick and the mercy ministries to those who were disadvantaged and deserving would accompany the proclamation of the gospel to the world. In other words, the noticeable evidences seen in the physical realm here would indicate unseen activity going on in the spiritual realm. So what did, in Jesus' coming to the world, what do we know about what he said, and for that matter, the apostles, about the kingdom of God? What did Jesus show us and tell us about the kingdom of God? I'm going to do five characteristics today, and then next time we will look at the other five. This is one. Let me, if you sense I'm a little excited this morning, this is one of the most exciting studies in biblical studies for probably the last 15 or more years. Just to give you a quick history, following World War II, the whole understanding and thinking of the kingdom of God gained great interest because of just where the world was in its state of thinking and so forth. And it went for about 20 to 25 years or so. But once it got into the 1970s to about, say, 2000, it became stale. But then when a new millennium came, 2000 came, all of a sudden a new generation of Bible teachers and scholars rose up and returned to this theme of the kingdom of God being a central focus of the scriptures. And over these last 15 or more years, I've had the joy at times of looking at what a number of people have said about it, and it is such an exciting, rich field of study. It is worthy of your personal time and study, but I'll just sort of give you a little bit of an alert. If you want to go Google Kingdom of God on your computer, you'll get a long list of verses to study. But that's what's so good about it. It's so rich and so powerful. And I want to just sort of give you a kind of a thimbleful feeling and understanding of what this Kingdom of God teaching is all about, not only today, but the next time we're together here. So what did Jesus tell us about the Kingdom of God? Number one, and it's in your outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow with us today. Jesus, first of all, showed us that the kingdom was the focus of his model prayer. We just prayed his model prayer just a few moments ago in our time of prayer. When Jesus came to the point when his Sermon on the Mount focused upon prayer, he told us to revere or to hallow, make sacred our Heavenly Father's name, and to pray with great priority in our life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, these petitions in the Lord's Prayer were placed in order for a reason. We should start with the worship and reverence of our eternal God, his great name. That's the reason we were created in the first place, was to worship him. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus said, God, our Heavenly Father, is seeking worshipers. When we hallow the name of our God, it means worshiping and adoring all the aspects of his sovereign character in a manner of heart and mind that is pleasing to him. But next to worship, the second petition in the Lord's Prayer is where Jesus tells us that we should pray with passion for the coming and advancement of his kingdom, his sovereign spiritual domain and power and leadership, and for his will to be done on earth as it already exists in heaven. Now, certainly, one way that we can pray for God's will to be done on earth is to ask him for his power to help us individually, first of all, align our lives in accordance with his will, but then also to align the ministries of his church in a way that expresses his stated will in his word. In other words, to say it another way, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are asking God to help us obey in our lives and in our actions the things that he has already told us to do in his word. Now, what are some of those things that he's told us to do in his word? You know them. Say them with me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a part of the will of God. Jesus has told us that we are to pray with a God-centered passion. He told his disciples shortly before he ascended that we are to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. We're to teach the word of God. We are to evangelize the lost sheep. We are to have servant and mercy ministries with compassion, show acts of faith and trust. We're to show compassion and to be about the healing of those who are sick, to love and care for children. Because as we'll see in just a few moments, children are very, very important in the kingdom of God. We're also to battle against the spiritual forces of darkness using the full armor of God, as Paul tells us. Jesus showed us that the kingdom was the focus of his model prayer. Secondly, Jesus showed us that the kingdom was the theme of his mission. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, the gospel according to Luke. Like a constant drumbeat, Christ reminded people that he was a servant sent by God with the task of declaring and explaining the laws, the values, the realities, the qualities of the kingdom of God. For instance, here's just one example of a number that we could cite. Luke 4, verse 43, Jesus states, this can't get more clear. He says, I must preach the good news, here it is, of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Now, we see clearly in Jesus' ministry, in his journeys to cities and to villages, that the proclamation of God's kingdom and the good news that was associated with it was a central thrust of his activity. In Luke 8, we see that. In fact, while we're thinking about the Gospel of Luke, let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Do you remember that instance in the Gospel of Luke at the end of the chapter? There were two men that came up to Jesus, beginning in verse 59. Jesus goes and he looks at someone and he says, follow me. But here we go. Excuses start to abound. Middle of verse 59, but. I don't know about you, but every time I get into a conversation with someone and they this is just human life now, okay? Can I be a human life person for a minute? When you say la-di-da-di-da-di-da-di-da, but, and then they tell you the real, what they really want you to say, everything to the left of that but isn't worth a whole lot, if anything. Do I have a witness on that? Yeah. All right, now, notice what the middle of verse 59, what this man says to Jesus when he says to him, follow me, but the man replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go, and what does he say? You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Still another, verse 61. He said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service, here it is again, in the kingdom of God. This was the central theme of Jesus' mission, was to show us the kingdom of God and its values, its realities, its domain, its qualities. Thirdly, we see that Jesus showed us that the kingdom was the context of his own preaching and teaching. Oh, we could spend a day on this, but let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel according to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 13. We could spend all day on this one, literally, and I'm not making that up. We could spend a lot of time talking about all the things that Jesus tried to do, particularly with his parables, to teach us about the kingdom of God. And notice, particularly in Matthew 13, drop down to verse 24. And then notice verse 24, verse 31, and 33 all begin with the same words. He told them another parable, and he always introduced that parable, or each of those parables, with these words. Say them with me. The kingdom of heaven is like. Everybody see that? It's like a consistent drumbeat that Jesus wanted us to know about his heavenly Father's kingdom. Wherever he journeyed, Jesus taught the crowds and the disciples about the qualities and features of the kingdom, oftentimes prefacing them with these words, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And we know from looking at the life and teachings of Christ that in his teaching, Jesus regularly used symbols, he used true-to-life stories and object lessons to illustrate the central truths of his teaching. And although these presentations that he gave were simple, their meaning was profound here. Like a good teacher, he used parables to help those who were humble and low and meek and even uneducated, to remember their teaching so that not only they would remember it, but they would be in a position from their memory to tell it to others. in one of his signature teaching times. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. One of his signature teaching times, we know Matthew 5, the beginning of it is the Beatitudes, right? Interestingly enough, what do we find here in Matthew chapter 5 as the first Beatitude? Number one, the first Beatitude. It is about the kingdom of God. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs, say it with me, is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Here, Jesus told his disciples that those who were humble and who lived righteous lives, and in fact, later on, blessed are those who were going to be persecuted. This was a day and age of oppression and persecution. They would see God. Like a good king, Jesus modeled this message with his own life in showing us the values of God's kingdom. Fourthly, we see that Jesus showed us that the kingdom was the platform to launch profound truth. While we're in the Gospel of Matthew, go down to chapter 18 with me. Numerous times, Jesus used the theme of the kingdom to introduce powerful ironies and paradoxes that astonished his hearers who thought in traditional ways and means. Now, we're in chapter 18. Notice in verse 1, when asked who was the greatest in God's kingdom, Jesus, instead of pointing to some powerful religious ruler or something like that, that the people in that day and age thought were great and mighty, what does Jesus do? He shocked his disciples by using a child to show how surrender, faith, and simple trust mark the honorable qualities of God's kingdom. Start at verse 3 here. What does Jesus say? Notice particularly this text. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now let's go over to one chapter over to chapter 19. On another occasion, when a rich young man questioned him about eternal life and boasted that he had kept all the commandments, Jesus told him that he lacked one basic thing. He had not surrendered his life and all that he had to the Lord and followed him. And let's pick it up in Matthew 19. Actually, the story begins of the rich young ruler here in chapter 19, verse 16. But when this young ruler realized that in essence, it was idolatry, his own idolatry that was keeping him from entering God's kingdom, he left with great sadness. And it provoked Jesus to say these words in verses 23 and 24. He says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, are you getting the idea? I hope you are. That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was a central teaching in the life and ministry of Christ, his disciples who became apostles in the ministry of the church. And it's my contention, I submit to you today, dear friends, from the abundance of the Word of God, that we need as God's people to return to a greater understanding and application in our lives of what it means to live and to serve and to minister as a part of the kingdom of God. I don't know about you. Maybe I have just traveled in the wrong circles. I'll be the first one to say that. But it seems like to me over the last 25 or so years, and I'm thinking particularly of evangelicalism right now, evangelicalism, to me, over the last 25 years, has often put forward a kind of individualistic, human-centered, and they want to call it gospel, but I don't think it is, a human-centric kind of message that, I'll just be honest with you, it's about as spiritually nutritious as cotton candy. Now, I don't know about you, but hey, I like cotton candy at the fair, as good as anybody, but I wouldn't recommend that for a daily diet. And yet it's been so human-centric, and, you know, I don't need to name names. You know who I'm talking about, some of these people that write and speak on, you see them on TV and radio and hear them in radio and all like that. I don't need to name their names. You know who they are. This kind of diet that's been served, it has very little doctrinal stability. It has little courage. It's got little evangelistic boldness, spiritual power, and gospel advancement in mind. We've seen in that period of time a lot of these human kingdoms, may I say it that way, and achievements that have accelerated in certain parts of our world. But in many of those same areas of the world, God's kingdom has taken a back seat to things such as relativism, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of the American dream, materialism, not to even mention the rise of Islam, to name just a few here. From my own personal experience and interaction with a number of pastors over the last 15 or more years, the reason why I have come to see why some, not all, but some have become weak, and some pastors have become defeated, and some even have left the ministry, is because, to their own admission, they've not made the advancement of God's kingdom their all-consuming passion. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 33? You know it. Many of you do. He said this, say it with me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Say it with me again. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, all these other things in life that you need will be added to you. Unfortunately, many leaders have not done that. And again, I'm saying by their own admission that they have fallen astray. In Jesus' day, some of the most powerful and profound truths were set in the context of the kingdom of God. Now, the final characteristic today, and we'll stop here for the day, is one of the reasons for which we were called to meet today for worship. And that fifth reason is that Jesus showed us, fifthly, that the kingdom of God holds the keys to spiritual authority. I invite you to take your Bible and turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now, we know Matthew 16, that involves the inspired confession of Peter in verse 16, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we see here that God honored Peter's boldness with the promise that the gates of hell will not be able to stop the advancement of his church. And we as Christians take great comfort and encouragement knowing that Jesus Christ is leading the charge against the forces of evil. But too often, see, that's the first promise. But there are two promises here. Too often we omit the second promise mentioned by him to Peter, and we fail to see the significant part that this plays in understanding the place and the power of God's authority within his own church. Now, I don't know about you. Again, I'm just speaking on my own here. I look at a verse like Matthew 16, verse 19. I want you to look at that. I want to tell you, friends, in 30 years of gospel ministry, I have never heard anyone teach on that verse. Never. Why? I don't know why. It's part of Scripture. What does Jesus say here in Matthew 16, 19? He states a profound truth. I will give you the keys of, say it with me, the kingdom of heaven. Here we go again. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, most people who read this passage don't really know what this passage means. You know, after all, the picture of keys in the hands of the church, keys that bind and keys that release, brings considerable confusion. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, what's so significant about this verse is that it's not difficult to understand once you settle in your mind the issues concerning Christ's authority in his church. Practically everyone on the earth, and even this is my observation, practically everyone on this earth, and even Christians, really don't like the word authority mentioned. They really don't like it. And I can understand to a great degree, because of the continual effects of sin on our lives, we don't like to live under authority, more or less be an authority when we're supposed to be an authority. We love to hear about Jesus has authority over the devil. But we don't like to necessarily hear that he has authority over our personal lives. The truth of the matter is that in the advancement of God's kingdom, through the worship and the mission of his church, Christ promised not only his power to prevail against the forces of evil, but also his own authority to work through his appointed leaders that would open and close entrance to the kingdom of heaven through Spirit-appointed means. Now, what are these Spirit-appointed means, these keys of the kingdom? What has God, the Holy Spirit, entrusted through Christ to the leaders of his church? What authority has he given to them? Notice I said, and the text here says, it's keys of the kingdom, plural. More than one expression of Christ's authority would be used by his leaders in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, what most scholars have done is they've gone to the book of Acts and they've gone to the New Testament epistles to see what is it that was done to bind and to loose when it comes to the kingdom of God. And it's believed that the loosing key refers to the preaching of the gospel. And you see that in the second, the third, the fourth, and the tenth chapters of the book of Acts, where as the word was preached, people were saved and brought into the kingdom of God by profession of faith. The second key, as they again look at not only the book of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament, it involved the rightful exercise of spiritual discipline and shepherding in an environment of accountability that was done by the elders of the church. And to that, they go to passages like Acts chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Peter chapter 5. Through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith, preaching would open the hearts of people to see the expansion of God's kingdom, in that new people would be spiritually born into God's domain and spiritual realm, whereas discipline and accountability would account for, and at times, and to use a parable that Jesus said, discipline would be used to separate the sheep from the goats. Seems like in our day, people get hung up about discipline. I have been in many times, I'm sure the other pastors and elders here will say this too, there have been times when we have seen professing believers fall into times of waywardness and moral compromise. And when elders of the church, exercising their rightful place, approach these wayward believers, they simply want to be used by God to restore them back into the fold. But then there are questions that come back to them like, well, what gives you the right to hold me accountable and to tell me what to do with my life? Well, what gives us right? Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 is one. Take your Bible, and there's several of them here. We don't have time, but take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what it says in verse 17. What does it say? Obey your leaders and what? Submit to their authority. That is a part of the keys of the kingdom. And we can go to 1 Peter 5. We can go to several other places to show this. The truth of the matter is that this is not human authority that we're talking about at all. It is Christ's authority that's working through his called and appointed leaders to bring restoration, completeness, and godliness into the life of the wayward sheep that has gone astray, and we're doing it for the glory of God in a loving, compassionate, shepherding-minded way. It's not about Christ's authority. The issue here is the professing believer's wayward life that's on the table at this point. And it's Christ's right to exercise his authority. And in Matthew 16:19, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, other places, it tells us that Jesus' authority has been given to his appointed leaders in the church. Which brings us to a day such as today. And I deliberately wanted to bring this one up today because today this congregation has the privilege to elect a new class of elders and deacons that are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve this church and what we pray will be the ministry of the advancement of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. So if you want to see spiritual blessing, power, richness, and growth in your personal life, in your family life, in the church, I want to encourage you to make the kingdom of God a central part of your thinking, of your life, and of your passion. The reason is clear. It occupies an important position where we see the heart and the greatness of God himself. May God help us to understand this and to implement it as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that we need in this life will be given to us as well. Let's bow in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to understand in deeper and greater ways the theme that you sought to teach us through the ministry of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the theme of the kingdom, the theme of your kingdom. And I pray that these qualities that we've begun looking at today and that we'll consider next time will just rivet in our hearts our desire to seek first your kingdom, that righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That would show to others that Jesus is reigning in our personal lives, in our family's life, and in this community of believers that is called Chapin Presbyterian. To that end, may it be so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.